there was an outline emailed to you for you to follow along, church congregation, in our time in God's Word in Ephesians chapter 5. So let's turn there together in our Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5. As you're turning there, remember, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about God's work in you, the saving work in you. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is your walk in Him. Ephesians 1 to 3 is about your position in Christ. And now in chapters 4 to 6 is about your practice in Christ. And we are right in the middle of that second half of the book of Ephesians on our conduct, on our walk, on our practice, on our living out what it is to be in union with Christ as those who are walking worthily of the calling. So follow with me as I read Ephesians 5. I'm going to read all of verses 22 to 33. I'm going to preach the whole section tonight, kind of a flyover. And then next time we come back together, we'll come back to verse 22 and sort of crawl our way through each verse in a very careful study. But tonight is sort of a general flyover to understand the big picture of God's plan for you to have a spirit-filled marriage. Here is the word of the living God, Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. One plus one equals one. It may not get you an A in math class, but it is the accurate description of God's intention and purpose for marriage. A man and a woman join themselves together. They leave, they cleave, and they weave together in life. That's the covenant of marriage. And they become one flesh. One plus one equals one. Marriage and the family is the basic building block of every institution or social unit in the whole world. If the family deviates, if the family declines, it will affect everything else. It'll affect the church, it'll affect government, it'll affect business, it'll even affect health. The family is unique and the family is irreplaceable in the program of God. It is in the book of Proverbs that Solomon writes, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 23, Solomon says, "In all labor there is profit." And I want you to hear that verse from Solomon in Proverbs 14, 23. "In all labor there is profit." Well, that's true for life, but that's also true for marriage. You see, good and God-honoring marriage relationships, they don't just automatically happen. You don't just sort of put the car in neutral and kind of coast in life and just sort of have this thriving, happy, healthy, godly marriage. Holy and happy marriages are the result of diligent, dedicated, consistent, and even Bible-based work on both the part of the husband and the wife. I like the way Wayne Mack, one of my favorite biblical counselors who has written about marriage, he says, in marriage, you need diligent work. It won't be easy. It'll take time and effort and serious thought and reflection and painful examination and confession and repentance and honest evaluation. But, he writes, you will receive great benefit and great blessing in your hard work. And that's what I'm going to call you to tonight and in the coming weeks and months as we look at this section of God's Word. God is going to call you, Christian husband, and you, Christian wife, to work, to labor, to exert energy with all of your might and all of your strength to have and maintain a godly marriage. I believe that there are many in our day, many in our society, many perhaps in churches in our land who have unhappy marriages, unsure marriages, uncommitted marriages. It just might be that there are many who are quite simply uninterested in their marriages. I think many have lost hope. I think many in marriage have bottled up guilt and bottled up shame. There can be many in marriages who have stale feelings. This is kind of moldy toward one another. They have misplaced priorities in life. They have child-centered homes. They have extinct, or you might say chilled, romance. Many in marriages have just unmet expectations or unfulfilled desires. And yet, with all of this, I want you to hear loud and clear, in bursts the God of hope. In comes the God of hope with power, and the God of hope with a plan, and the God of hope with the purpose, and the God of hope with pleasure in this covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. I want you to take your Bible and just go back with me to just the first couple of pages in your Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In the outline that was emailed to you, there's a little box on the bottom of page 1, and in that box, I want to provide for you, by way of introduction to the sermon, some simple observations from Genesis 1 and 2 on God's original design for marriage. You see, what I'm going to say today is nothing new. This is God's design from the beginning. This is not something that God sort of had a plan B after sin came into the world. This is God's design from the very beginning. So follow with me with as I just make some simple observations from Genesis 1 and 2. Number one, God created man in his image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tells us that God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Personality. Man is communicative. Man has emotion, made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. Another simple observation is that God designed gender. God designed gender. Again, in Genesis 1, 27, male and female, he created them. He made them male and female. Gender is designed by God, and all that he had made, it was very good. A third observation is this, that God told the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply. Look at Genesis 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. This is God's command. You are to come together, be one flesh, and fill and populate the earth. A fourth observation that we read from Genesis, now turning to chapter 2, is that God provided a helper for Adam. There was still no sin, Nothing bad had happened. And yet here's the first time when God said, it is not good. Genesis 2 verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. So the fourth observation is that God provided a helper for Adam. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. God is the one who provides a helper. Man isn't left to his own intuition to try to figure out who's going to be my helper. God makes woman to be the helper, the helpmate, the helpmeet for the man. A fifth observation is that God gave Adam headship and authority over the woman. That doesn't mean he's more important than her. That has to do with their role and their function. Look at Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. It's not good for the man to be alone, but I'm going to make a helper for him. He's the head, he's the leader, but there's a helper for him. And so Adam then has all of the animals pass before him. In verse 20, Adam gives names to all of the creatures. And then Adam even is the one who names Eve later on. So we read that God gave Adam headship and authority over the woman. And if there's still any question, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, the head of every woman is the man in 1 Corinthians 11:3. A sixth observation that we have here is this, that man was to love and work and protect and nurture and enjoy his wife. That was a God-given responsibility. In Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to cultivate and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. And then God tells him later on in verse 23 that the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. 24, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. All of this language of working and loving and protecting and covenant love and nurture and enjoyment of his wife. Number seven, God designed sex to be enjoyed with deep knowledge and no shame. With no shame. And all of this was designed pre-fall, before there was sin in the world. After the covenant of Genesis 2:23, the covenant that made them married, 2:23, now they leave father and mother, they join to his wife, and they become one flesh. That's sort of the template of marriage for Adam and Eve as they came together. All sex and all enjoyment of becoming one flesh. Verse 25, they were naked and not ashamed. That's God's design. Now that's what chapter 4, verse 1 speaks of when Adam knew his wife Eve. At number 8, another observation, all God-honoring sexual relations must occur within the covenant of marriage alone. They must occur within the covenant of marriage. Anything outside of that is sinful. Genesis 2:24 and other scriptures teach that. Number 9, the first and foundational institution that God ever designed is heterosexual, monogamous, permanent marriage between one man and one woman. It wasn't a big, thriving, multi-level government. It wasn't a school. It was marriage. It was marriage. That's the first institution that God ever designed. A heterosexual, monogamous, permanent marriage. And then number 10, a 10th observation, marriage is a mystery. It's a mystery. And that tells us that it points to a greater marriage. It points to a greater fulfillment, that is Christ and his marriage to the church, his bride. We'll talk about that in Ephesians 5. So marriage, then, we might say, is to be the primary, it is to be the exclusive, and it is to be the permanent relationship between those who are married. And you say, Jeff, you've been talking a lot about marriage and marriage and marriage. What is marriage? Well, let me define it for you. Marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman for life. Or to use the language of Genesis, it's a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife and becoming one flesh with her. So, again, Wayne Mack, writing about marriage, says marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. That's the design of God for marriage. And all of this, you might hear that and say, whoa, what a high view of marriage. What a lofty view of marriage. What an important concept marriage is. Well, you're right. And that brings us right now to our dire need for Jesus Christ. To our need for Christ. I just want to say at the outset, in order for you to even begin to have a happy, healthy, holy marriage, you must be right with God, number one. You have to be right with God. If Ephesians 1-3 is not true of you, if God has not chosen you and Christ has not redeemed you and the Spirit is not sealing you, if you've not been raised from the dead spiritually and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, if you're not made alive and joined to Christ and joined to the body of Christ, you cannot fulfill what He's going to call you to do here. So you got to be right with God. Number two, you must be filled with the Spirit. And we talked about this last week in Ephesians 5. But remember, beginning in verse 22, this is the context of chapter 5, verse 18, that we are to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by God the Holy Spirit. That is Word-filled living, Spirit-controlled living. You must be right with God. You must be filled with the Spirit. Third, you must be obedient to Scripture. You see, if you're going to obey what God has called you to do, you cannot live by your feelings. You cannot live by culture. You cannot live by what's the popular opinion in our day. You cannot live by what Hollywood portrays at the cinema. You have to be obedient to Scripture as our only and ultimate and sufficient authority. Not just be right with God, be filled with the Spirit, be obedient to Scripture. But fourth, you must be willing to work. You got to be willing to work. We must be serious because there's nothing more important in your life, married husband or married wife, than for you to be a godly husband or a godly wife to the glory of God. So when it comes to marriage then, I think there's a couple of hooks that I really want you to get. These are in your outline, and I want you to get it. I want you to understand this. They are so crucial and so vital. Number one, your purpose in marriage must be the glory of God. It's not financial success. It's not even having a bunch of kids and having them all turn out great. It's not having, you know, the best home and the best attitudes and the best behavior on the block. No, your purpose in marriage must be ultimately the glory of God, the glory of God. The home must be God-centered, and then it ought to be revolving around dad and mom, not the kids. A God-centered family, and then after a God-centered home, we must have a marriage-centered home, not a kid-centered home. The purpose is the glory of God. A second hook that we need to have is your hope is the gospel of grace. That's just good news, isn't it? Your hope is the gospel, because in the gospel of grace, you find mercy, you find strength, you find power. There's forgiveness when we fail. You need to remember that there's hope in the gospel of grace. A third hook is this. Your home must be the local church. Now, I don't know if there's many marriage books that I even have on my shelf that bring this up, but it's so important. It's woefully neglected in the marriage material. So many people get married and they want to have a good life and a happy life, and they're not involved, they're not members of, they're not committed to and actively serving in the local church. The local church ought to be the home for the Christian marriage. Sanctification is a community project. The marriage maturation and union and growth is a community endeavor with the people of God in the context of the house of God, the local church. And then fourth, your power must be the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit. It's no wonder Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching through Ephesians 5 here, and he called the series Life in the Spirit. Because in your marriage, if you're going to live out a godly marriage, you're going to have life in the Spirit. All interpersonal relationships, a husband and a wife, children and parents, workers and masters, it all can only survive and thrive insofar as you're indwelt by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. So as we read in coming weeks about marriage, wives and husbands, we need to have Ephesians 5, 15 to 20 kind of ringing in our ear. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled. Be wise. Be wise. Be understanding. Make the most of your time. Be filled with the Spirit. Ringing in our ear. Now, tonight, we're looking at verses 22 to 33, and these are about the roles of the wife and the role of the husband. This is about what God has designed for you. This is not cultural, but biblical. This is not a response to our worst. This is a reflection of God's best. This is not a temporary or a changing idea from God. No, this is a timeless and an unchanging plan of God. It's not confusing and muddy at all, but it's very clear and very spelled out. And so as we come to the text, what I want to do, just again, the final word before we dig into our outline here, this is a sermon for everyone. You know, you might be listening here and you might say, Jeff, I'm single, I'm not married. Why do I have to listen to this? Why is this important? How does this apply to me? Or maybe some of you are children. Maybe some of you are teenagers. Maybe you're in elementary school or junior high or high school or in college or you're not yet married. Maybe you desire to get married one day, but you think, why do I need to listen to this? Or maybe some of you might be divorced, perhaps widows, and you're listening thinking, why is this pertinent to me right here, right now? Well, a couple of things. I would plead with you, number one, for prayer. For prayer. So you know how to pray specifically and biblically for your church family. I think another way why you ought to pay attention is for accountability. Look, even as an unmarried, you can ask a married person and hold them accountable regarding their marriage. Third, for encouragement. You can encourage those who are married in light of what you read from the Word. And then certainly for those of you who are married, you are a husband, you are a wife. Perhaps you're watching this around a table or on a couch with your spouse. I want to plead with you to pay careful attention. You can't change your spouse, but you're called to make it your aim to be pleasing to God in all things. And so I want to call you tonight to implement these things, to receive the instruction from God the Holy Spirit as we look into the Word of God. So what is God's design for marriage? What is the plan for marriage? How does this thing function? And how does it work? And what are you to do in your relationship? I have two main headings that come right out of the text here. Number one, Christian wife, submit to your husband in all things. Christian wife, submit to your husband in all things. The second heading that I will get out, and the much longer point that I will bring out, number two, is Christian husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Very simple. They derive right from the words of our text. So let's walk through this together as we look at these two blueprints for a God-designed marriage. What is his plan? What is the function? How are you to do this? Number one, Christian wife, submit to your husband in all things. You might ask, what is a Christian wife to be? What is a Christian wife to do? Whatever man she's married to, whether he's a believer or if he's an unbeliever, however he acts and however he responds and however he lives, Christian wife, what are you to do? What are you to do? How are you to live and how are you to think and how are you to obey God, Christian wife? Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then again in verse 24, the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. It reminds me of of the wise woman who builds her house in Proverbs 14, verse 1. But it is the foolish woman who tears her house down. You know, Christian wives, here's your choice tonight. Your choice tonight is twofold. You can either be a wise woman, a wise wife, or a foolish woman, or a foolish wife. You can be discerning and build your own house, or you could choose to be the foolish woman and be destructive and neglectful and selfish and self-centered, and in so doing, tear down and overthrow your own house. May the Lord help you. Godly Christian wives, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would submit to your husbands in all things. Now, here's the exhortation. Here's the exhortation. God calls you, Christian wife, to submit to your own husband. And I've got a couple of sub-points here that I want to bring to you as we flesh it out. What does it mean to submit to your husband? Number one, the definition. Submission often can have sort of a bad taste in our society. It can have a bad taste in our culture. But listen to what submission is biblically. It is the heart-sourced and the deliberate placing oneself under the authority that God has put over you. It's the heart-sourced and the deliberate placing oneself under the authority that God has put over you. Just ask athletes. They get this. There's a coach and there's a player. Get somebody in the workplace. They understand this. There's an employee and there's a boss. With government, we understand this. There's a president and there are citizens. We understand levels of authority. We understand this. Submission is not a concept for women only. It's not meaning that she's a slave. It's not a word that means that she's a doormat or that she's unimportant or that she ought to be silent and never verbalize her opinions or her suggestions. It doesn't mean that the woman is inferior or less valuable or less important. No, submission, when rightly understood, is a great thing. It's a good thing. It's a God-given thing. It's a high calling. In fact, we might say it's the highest calling that a woman could attain to. There is true joy in biblical submission. And a few points when it comes to Ephesians 5:22 for being subject to your own husbands. Notice here that it is the wife who must make herself submissive. No husband can ever make a wife submit. Now listen carefully. A man could make a woman obey through sheer brute force, but that's not submission. That's not loving. A woman must, in her own heart, make herself submissive. No man can ever do that. Second of all, it is to be continuous. It is to be an ongoing attitude of the heart. Third, it's commanded. It's not optional. It's not sort of here or there or when it's convenient or when you agree with him, but it's commanded by God. Fourth, it's a very spiritual matter. You know, your submission to your husband is directly linked to your relationship to your Savior. You see, if you're unsubmissive to your husband, then really, in a much fuller sense, you're being unsubmissive to your heavenly Father as well. It is a positive thing. This is a God-blessed concept. It involves the heart attitude, not just an action. You know, somebody could say, fine, I'll do it, and have a bad attitude and a sour attitude and do what somebody asked them to do. That might be sort of a sheer external obedience, but it's not a heart submission. Submission is an attitude of the heart. And Christian wife, this is what God calls you to do in your marriage. To your husband, to be submissive to him. Now, he doesn't just give you the definition, but notice the motivation of submission. Verse 22, look in your Bible. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Look at this. As to the Lord. Your Christian wife, your willful placing of yourself under the authority of your husband, it must be like you placing yourself under the authority of your Lord. And your relationship of submission to your husband, no doubt it will directly affect your relationship to your Lord. They go together. They affect one another. You are to follow your head, your God-appointed leader, by placing yourself under his headship and leadership. And then third, there's an illustration. Look at this. There's an illustration, wife, of your submission. Verse 23, the word for gives the explanation. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Oh, now Paul just catapults. He just launches marriage into the spiritual realm. Did you see that there? Now, he says, wife, you are to submit to your husband. Why? Because that's the same way that the church submits to Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the leader, and the church is submissive to, obedient to, and under the authority of the head, Jesus. So, Christian wife, in the same way, just as the church follows and submits to and obeys our head, Jesus, Christian wife, you are to follow, you are to submit to, you are to be under the authority of your head, your husband. Amazing concept right here in verse 23. Note verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. He might be a good one. He might be a bad one. You might agree with it. You might not agree with it. But nonetheless, he's the head. He's the leader of the home. It's not optional. It's not up for grabs. You can't roll dice on it. This is God's design and God's blueprint. Well, we've seen the definition of submission and the motivation of submission, the illustration of submission. Well, what about the proportion of submission? Well, look at verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, here's the parallel, so Christian wife, you must be submissive to your husband, and notice this phrase at the end, in everything. In everything. In every area of life. Now, not sinful demands, of course, but in all things. In all things, the husband leads. The husband is given the role by God, and he will be held accountable by God for how he leads. But he is the head. He is the leader. He makes the final call. The wife is called to heartfully and obediently and uncomplainingly submit. To willingly, deliberately in the heart, place herself under the authority that God has placed over her. That's the proportion of submission. You might say, that just seems incredible. That seems too much. And notice again the context. It is too much. And it is impossible. And you're unable to do this if you're not filled with the Spirit. You see, if God has not changed your heart and given you new life, if Ephesians 1-3 is not true of you, you can't live this out. In fact, this will be foolish to you. But if God has changed your heart, if God has saved you, if God has made you new, and now you are filled with the Spirit as you are filled with the Word, and now you come to the Word and you say, this is my role. Lord, help me. Spirit of God, fill me. Help me to live it out. By the power of God's Word and on the testimony of God's Word, he gives you what you need to do this. Not only does God call you to submit to your own husband, but look at the end, just skip down to the end of verse 33. He sort of begins the section with the wife's role, and then he ends the section with the wife's role. End of verse 33, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Man can't make the woman respect him. God calls you, Christian wife, for you to respect your husband. It's actually the Greek word for fear. It means great awe. That she must see to it that she honors her husband. Listen to this. Christian wife, do you have a profound respect for your husband in such a way that there's a great fear of offending him, of dishonoring him in any way, in your heart, in your mind, before the children, with your lady friends? Is there any doubt in your mind that you're dishonoring him? And not honoring him rightly. These are good and needed words for God's Christian wives. God calls you, Christian wife, to be your husband's suitable helper in Genesis chapter 2. God tells you in the book of Proverbs that you are the gift of God to complete your husband. Not compete with him, but complete him. And many times, disunity and disagreements can arise when they compete. Husband and wife compete with each other rather than the wife viewing her role as completing the husband. We'll get to him in a little bit in his role. But Christian wife, let me just pause for a minute and just ask you some questions. Christian wife, as you're listening in and tuning in, what about you? As you hear what God calls you to do in verse 22, to willfully in your heart, as to the Lord, submit to your husband, Christian wife, how are you doing? What are those areas in your marriage relationship where you think, you know what, it's hard for me to submit to him here? It's hard for me to have a good attitude and do it here. I don't like the way he does this here. And quite honestly, I've resisted submitting to him there. A Christian wife, based upon the authority of God's word, I call you to come to the Lord. Come to your heavenly bridegroom and confess your sin. Confess your sin and go to your earthly bridegroom and confess it to him and ask for his forgiveness. You see, ask your husband, do you see where I am submitting to you? Do you feel as though I am respecting you? I am honoring you? And if not, where can I grow? Christian wife, what a humbling and yet what a necessary question that would be. And then to humbly listen and to receive what your husband would say. Christian wife, this is your duty to submit to your husband in all things. Now again, that's the exhortation. That's the exhortation. And maybe, Christian wife, you're sitting there and you've put the pen down, and maybe in your heart and your mind you're thinking, I failed. I've not done as I ought to do. I can't do this. Let me remind you of the empowerment. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And insofar as you're filled with the Spirit, you can do this. You can live out your role. And it's the enjoyment. You see, this is God's design. It's clear. It's good. It's best. It's enjoyable. Let me remind you, it's otherworldly. You're not going to see it on the common films that come their way on Netflix or on TV. You're not going to see it on social media. You're not going to read it on the headlines. It's not going to come natural to you as you live in this world. It's not an opinion editorial in the latest news column. This is God's glorious and his good design. And it's best. And it's for your joy. And it's for a happy and a healthy and a holy marriage. So Christian wife, number one, submit to your husband. But now I must turn to the men. Number two, Christian husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Christian husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And I derive that from verse 25. Just look at it with me. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, just notice with me. Look in your Bible. Just skim the sheer quantity of verses. Look, addressing the wife's role takes up 3 verses. But the husband's role takes up 9 verses and a lot of repetition too. Aren't you thankful? The Lord repeats, repeats, repeats for us men. I want you to know, godly husband and godly wife, the Bible is entirely sufficient. It is entirely sufficient. The Bible is clear. The Bible is reliable. The Bible is trustworthy. And men, God is going to call you to work. He's going to call you to work. And men, God is going to call you to humble yourself. And he's going to call you to lead. And the best way that you lead is by dying to yourself. And the best way that you lead is by loving. Marriage, I often say at weddings, is a call to die. Everybody kind of gasps and looks at me kind of weird when I say that, but that's what it is. Marriage is a call to die because you're dying to your self-love and living for yourself and your own ambitions and your own dreams and your own goals. But now you say, I am dying to myself to live for your good, for your enjoyment, for your benefit. Christian husband, that's what God is going to call you to do. So let's look together, Christian men, at the exhortation. The exhortation, God calls you to love your wife. See it in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. He doesn't say you need to love her the way that you see love on the screen or you hear about love on the movie theaters, you hear about love in the music. No. He's not talking about a cultural love that we tragically see around us. I fell out of love with her and I left her. Or some pastor or elder or professor or church member, I moved on from her because I fell in love with somebody else. That's not the kind of love that we're talking about. No. We are talking about the great, the ultimate, the highest expression of love. Let's look at it together. Number one, the duty of love. The duty to love. Husbands, love your wives. Men, we need to see what's not there. The Bible doesn't say, men, force your wives to submit to you. The Bible doesn't say men dominate your wife. The Bible doesn't say men control your wife. No. There's no condition. If she does this, then you love her. No, the Bible doesn't have that either. There's no condition here. The main imperative, men, is for you to actively, to initiate, to deliberately, and to passionately love your wife. Even if she doesn't love you back. Even if she doesn't respond. Even if she ignores it. Even if she runs away from you. All that a husband is to be and do can be summed up in this expansive and pregnant verb to love. Like all the tree branches that come from the trunk of a tree, so all of a husband's conduct should flow out of his love for his wife. That's the duty. Christian men, are you loving your wife? Not dominating, not forcing, not making a bunch of money as your main ambition and life that I just got to provide for all that she wants. No, are you loving her? Well, that leads, second, to the example of love. Okay, I get the duty. I must love her. Well, what's the example? Jeff, how do I do this? It's the obvious question. Well, how? Jeff, you've told me to love her, but how do I do it? Well, look at verse 25. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And how did Jesus love the church? He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Oh, men, do you want to know how passionately and how deliberately and how exclusively you must love your wife? Paul says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Consider the love of Christ for you. The path to Christian leadership in the home is always the path of the cross. The path of godly leadership in the home is the way of Christ. So bear with me for a minute. Now, for men and women, young and old, this is for all of us, but Christian men especially, listen up, husbands. How did Jesus love you? Well, first, he loved you with an unconditional love. Aren't you thankful for that? That God doesn't say, if you perform well, then I'll keep loving you. No, it's unconditional. It's a free love. Even while we were his enemies, when we were ungodly, Christ died for us, Romans 5 says. Number two, it's a volitional love, a volition. Now notice carefully, it's a choice. It's an intentional love. Read Deuteronomy 7 about God's active choice of Israel as his covenant people. Read about God's choice of his people in Ephesians chapter 1. Men, love your wife with a volitional, intentional choice. Number three, Christ loved you with an intense love. Oh, an intense love. One of my favorite verses in the Gospel of John is that Jesus loved his own to the end. He loved them to the max. He loved them to the uttermost. There was an intensity to that love. Christian men, your love for your wife should reflect the intensity of Christ's love for you. Number four. The love of Christ is an unending love. We just sang about it. Unending, prevailing love. That's the Savior's love for us. Oh, and in Romans 8:39, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In Jeremiah 31, God told his people Israel, I've loved you with an everlasting love. It is an unending love. Christian men, have you verbalized to your wife, I love you with an unending love? That's how Christ loves you. Number five, an unselfish love. Why? Well, because Jesus, one with God the Father, he emptied himself. And he left heaven and he came to earth. He could have remained there. But he humbled himself and he came to earth, taking on the form of a servant, being obedient to the form of death, even death on a cross. What an unselfish way of love that Jesus demonstrated for you. Number six, it was a very purposeful love. You see right here in Ephesians 5, do you see it here in verse 26? There's three purpose clauses. 26, so that Jesus might sanctify us, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. 27, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Here's the third, but so that she would be holy and blameless. Oh, he wants to sanctify her. He wants to beautify her with the word. Men, do you do that? Do you love your wife and prove that love tangibly by leading her with the Bible open daily? Number seven, the way Jesus loves us is a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love. Oh, Jesus gave himself, the just for the unjust, the righteous one for the unrighteous one, so that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3 says. What a sacrifice that Jesus gave himself for us. He died for us. Number eight, it was a manifested love, a manifested love. It's obvious, it's seen, it's shown. He showed his love. Number nine, it's a knowledgeable love. He knows us. Jesus said, I know my sheep and my sheep know me and they follow me. He knows his sheep. Christian, do you hear how Jesus has loved you? Men and women, young and old, Christian, do you hear how Christ has sovereignly loved you? Oh, are you wooed by this? Are you won by this? Christian, husband, are you dazzled by this? Are you gripped by this? Are you wooed by this in your heart? Christian, husband, this is how you love your wife. Maybe somebody might say, I kind of feel sort of dry. I feel sort of stale. I don't know what else to do. Paul would say, go to the cross. Go back to Calvary. And just remind yourself what Jesus has done for you. And then you in turn do that for your wife. That's the example of love. Look at the purpose of love in verses 26 and 27. Why did Jesus give himself for us? What is the husband to do in loving his wife? Well, he is to sanctify her, to present her holy and blameless with the washing of the water with the word. Christian husbands, your goal must not be to get, but to give. Anybody can get love, but it takes a real man of God to selflessly give love. Your ambition, Christian husband, must be to sanctify, to purify your wife, to make her holy and blameless and spotless in the word. It's specifically spelled out in verse 26 with the word. He doesn't talk about the money and the car and the house and all the possessions and all the trinkets of this world. No, the main ambition, the purpose, husband, that you have for your marriage is I want to sanctify my wife, so that on that day when we stand before Christ, she will be holy, spotless, blameless, without reproach, as I wash her in the word. Bible reading, church attendance, church membership, family worship, prayer time together, singing together, tenderly showing affection toward your wife, verbalizing that you love her, tenderly touching her, even in a non-sexual way, to let her know that you're there for her and with her and enduring with her. Christian husband, this is our job. Well, we're to love our wives. But Paul is not done. He still wants to teach us. And now we come to the sacrifice of love. Look at verse 28. Now, so husbands, you ought. Now, do you see that little verb in your Bible, ought, in verse 28? Husbands ought. It's a Greek verb that means, guys, here's your duty. Here's your mission. Here's your responsibility. You know, sometimes we just want to get to the bottom line. What do I have to do? What's my mission? What's my obligation here? 28, husbands, you ought, here's your responsibility, to love your own wife as you love your own body. He's not telling you to love yourself more. No. No, he's saying, Christian husband, how do you already, daily, care for yourself? How do you thoughtfully care for yourself? When you're hungry, you get food. When you're thirsty, you get drink. When you're hot, you turn on the AC. When you're cold, you turn on the heater. When you're uncomfortable, you do things to make yourself comfortable. You care for yourself a lot. And Paul is simply saying in verse 28, the same way that you are already loving yourself, show that same thoughtfulness, that same intentionality to your wife. Do that to her. Nourish, verse 29, and cherish her just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Indeed, we're members of his body. What a great Savior we worship. And husband, what a great example Christ gives to you. Now, you might look at all of this. You might hear the sermon and you might be thinking, what's the big deal? You know, I see marriages all around. Marriages are struggling. People are uninterested. People are unconcerned. People are uncommitted. The divorce rate is skyrocketing all around us. What's the big deal? What's the big plan in this? Well, here's the big deal. It's the master plan of love. Look at what the Bible says in verse 31. Paul is going to go back to the Genesis original design for marriage. Verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a mystery. What does that mean? It was not known before, but now this thing is fully known. You see, when God invented marriage and revealed it to Adam and Eve, and Moses wrote about it in the early chapters of the Bible, they didn't understand the full mystery, but now we have it. Now it's unveiled. What is marriage all about? It is a microcosm of the great macrocosm that Jesus has loved and died for his church. So listen carefully. No one can really, truly understand what marriage is unless they get the gospel. They can't. They don't understand what it really is, what it points to, what it is all about. That's the beauty of marriage. It's a covenant relationship that points to something bigger, better, greater, and more everlasting. The Bible teaches Christian husband, Christian wife, that your marriage is a walking, breathing gospel sermon for all people to see. It wasn't all that long ago I was reading, I forget even where it was now, the source, but they were making the case that in our culture today, in our society today, one of the greatest tools we have in our evangelism, in our communities, for those of you that are married, For those of you that are married, is a good, godly marriage. It's an incredible evangelistic tool. Why? How you communicate preaches the gospel. How you forgive preaches the gospel. How you serve one another preaches the gospel. How you protect preaches the gospel. How you rejoice with one another preaches the gospel. How you worship and you're committed to worshiping God, that preaches the gospel. How you show tender affection one to another, that preaches the gospel. How you remain exclusive in the marriage covenant, that preaches the gospel. How you spend your money preaches the gospel. How you honor one another preaches the gospel before the eyes of a watching world. Do you see how important this is? The Bible teaches, husband, that you are to love your wife. But the Bible also says that you are to lead your wife, because you are the leader, Ephesians 5:23. That you're to learn your wife, you're to grow in your knowledge of your wife, 1 Peter 3:7. You're to be a selfless servant of your wife, like Jesus was in Mark 10. You're to provide for her and protect her, according to 1 Timothy 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. But we'll get to all those in coming weeks. Christian husband, like me this week, you might sit back in your chair and you might think, how do I do this? How do I possibly love my bride the same way that Jesus has loved me? And the answer, men, for us is that you must be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 1-3 must be true of you. You need to be made new. You got to be saved. You got to be converted. You got to be united to Christ. You got to be fueled with gospel glory, men, fixated on Christ's love, fervent and exclusive passion for your wife. And I'll tell you, this is the blueprint for a godly Christian marriage. There are those who have been married for 10 years or 20 years or 50 years or more who could testify that God's ways are better than the world's ways. Living by the truth is always better than living by your feelings. Living by what God has revealed in the Bible is always more reliable than basing my conduct on how I am subjectively feeling in a moment. Oh, John 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me so that your joy may be made full." This is for your joy, men, the fullness of your joy. So, I got to draw this to a close. But husband and wife, maybe you're listening in. Just some practical questions for you. I would encourage you to talk through some of the things that promote oneness and unity in your marriage. Just ask one another, what are the things that promote unity in our marriage? What are they? And then ask the opposite question. What are the roadblocks to unity? What are the things that maybe we do or we say or we think or ways that we are acting that's kind of a barrier to oneness in our marriage? Ask the question and be quick to hear and listen to the other one speak. Young couples who are going to get married, or perhaps you've been married for a short time, or perhaps for a number of years. Have you really and fully and genuinely left father and mother? Are you following your parents' example of handling stress or reacting to people or facing problems or decision making? Is your spouse, your husband, or your wife your number one priority in life? Ask them. Do they know? Do they think that you are their number one priority in life? Ask your spouse what he or she thinks. And maybe ask this question, married couples, are you committed to your spouse? Think on this. How do you react to the weaknesses of the other person? The failures of the other person, the faults of the other person? Does your treatment of your husband or your wife, does it depend on their performance? That would present a very faulty gospel to a watching world. Can you say with the Song of Solomon, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine"? What are the strengths of your marriage? Just ask each other, what are the strengths of our marriage? And then ask, what are the weaknesses of our marriage at the present time? What are our weaknesses? Maybe even jot down a list of the things that you should avoid or change to maintain a good marriage. Talk through it together. Share your heart. Draw out each other's heart. Die to self. Maybe you could even ask this question. In one sentence or in one word, describe your marriage. Describe our marriage. In one word, in one sentence. What would you say? And with all of these questions, I think the end goal is twofold. It's two sides of the same coin. Number one, desperation. And number two, dependence. You see, number one, desperation, where you fall before the Lord each morning in prayer. And you say, God, I need you. I'm desperate for you. I can't do it on my own. God, I need you. And then second of all, dependence. God, I lean on you. I can't lean on my own feelings. I can't lean on the world. I can't lean on what other people are telling me. I can't lean on popular opinion. I lean on you, God, and your word. And as I was reflecting this week, you know, I guess you and I could sum up the biggest problem in marriage is really simple. Sin. The biggest problem in marriage is sin. But you know what? That leads us to the greatest hope, because the ultimate solution to the sin problem is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if God invented marriage, if God designed marriage, he has the answers for marriage. And if we are battling with sin, even beginning in my own heart in marriage, praise God, there is grace, there's power, there's rescue, there's strength available in Jesus Christ. Marriage is not rooted in a social invention, but it's rooted in the lordship and glory and plan of Jesus Christ. maybe somebody here tonight, maybe somebody listening in, maybe somebody watching, maybe you stumbled across this, or perhaps a church attender. And this is totally foreign to you, and your marriage has been in shambles, and you wonder why. Could it be, friend, that you have not received the great love of the heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ? Oh, don't start working on your marriage externally. First of all, you need to get right with your God internally. You need to come before God in humility. You need to confess your sin and acknowledge your selfishness and your pride and your arrogance and your trust in yourself and your religiosity and empty yourself of all that you've accomplished and cling to the love of Christ, the love of this great bridegroom. You know, when marriage turns difficult, tragically, many people turn to anger. They turn to alcohol, they turn to hunting, they turn to work, they turn to money, they turn to pornography, they turn to a new fling, apathy, indifference, ignore it. But those are wrong, those are sinful responses. Look to Jesus Christ. Go to Calvary. Marriage is intended to point us to the Redeemer, the designer and the rescuer of marriage. Really, to conclude, I just want to conclude with a very brief story about John Winthrop. John Winthrop was a Puritan pastor in the late 15, early 1600s. He was married to a woman named Mary for 10 years. They had 4 children and they lost 2. And the 6th child that Mary was pregnant with, the child died in the birthing process, and so did Mary. John was heartbroken, but then he remarried. He remarried a woman named Thomasine, and she, shortly thereafter the marriage, got pregnant, but both, again, the child and Thomasine died. Then he remarried another time and married a woman named Margaret. And he would write and write and write about the love that he had for his wife. He rejoiced in the wife that God gave him. But here's what's so remarkable as I was reading about him this week, is it was such an interesting process where the more that he loved his Savior, the more that he would write about his love for his wife. And the more that he would love his wife, the more that would teach him realms of the love that his Savior had for him. And he was overwhelmed with this reality that Jesus, the bridegroom, gave himself for his church. And that includes me. So I must love my wife that way. And then the more that he would love his wife, the more that he learned about the love of Christ. What an amazing thing. What an amazing God, what an amazing gospel. And it is my prayer that in coming weeks, as we work through this together in detail, both the wife's role and the husband's role, that the husband will love your own wife even as you love yourself. And Christian wife, that you will see to it that you respect your husband. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wisdom and the relevancy of your word. We thank you for the astounding clarity and the otherworldly clarity that we read about in your word. And so we pray that you would fill us with power, O Holy Spirit, to every Christian wife, to every Christian husband, to live out their role. It is also our prayer, O God, that you would equip and teach and instruct the young ones, the single ones, the children, the teenagers, that you would help the singles to know how to hold the marrieds accountable, how to pray, how to encourage, how to comfort, how to minister in specific ways. Thank you for the power and clarity of your written and holy and needed word. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.